Scripture reading this morning, our New Testament scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 3. Read that whole chapter to you. In this chapter, Paul talks about those who are hanging on to the rituals of the old covenant as if they had salvation in the rituals themselves. The whole purpose of the Old Testament rituals was to show them their need of Christ and to direct them to Him. But instead, so the Judaizers were holding on to those rituals as if their salvation was in the rituals that pointed them to lay hold of Christ. And Paul gives his testimony that he has given up all of those attainments that he had in Judaism as he had gone very far in the Old Testament ceremonies, and now he is resting in the righteousness of Christ alone, that he himself had wrongly looked to those ceremonies themselves rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared. And so now he exhorts us to do the same. So listen now as I read to you Philippians chapter 3. This is the word of the living God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. May God be praised. This is the word that He has given to us as His people. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 66. It's the very last chapter in Isaiah, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is the word of God. Listen to it with reverence. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. May God bless to our hearing his holy and infallible word. We've been Isaiah for a long time. We started back in February 15th, 2009. I was looking back to see when it was. So it was about 2.5 years ago. And we're now beginning the very last chapter of this wonderful prophecy. I kind of wish we could go back and start at the beginning again, because there's so many things in this book. But in the very first sermon from the first chapter, I showed you something that was very troubling. God's people, the prophet told them, were coming before him to worship him. And God said that their worship was an abomination to him. That can be very offensive to be told that. You know, they were expending themselves to bring sacrifices. They were burning incense before God. They were offering up prayers to him at the appointed times. And he called it a trampling of his courts. Despite all of their worship, he was utterly displeased with them because they were full of sin and corruption. He compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was offended, not because of the worship itself per se, but because of the lack of repentance in those who are coming before him. Right from the very beginning of this prophecy, Isaiah presented the Lord to us as the Holy One of Israel. He refers to him that way all the way through, and pointed out that he was highly offended with his people's sins. He told them that they needed to come to God for cleansing, for washing, a cleansing that only the Lord himself could accomplish, that though their sins were as scarlet, they would be as white as snow. Now, there were two sorts of people who heard Isaiah's message, and they had two very different responses. One group was greatly offended with Isaiah for suggesting that their worship was not acceptable to the Lord. And that was by far the larger group. We are told in history that they eventually sawed Isaiah in half because they were so displeased with the message that he had brought to them over the years. The other group believed the prophet. They believed that he spoke God's word, and they trembled at the word. They took great comfort, however, that they could come to God for cleansing, and that he could make them white as snow and give them new life. These two groups go really back all the way to the beginning of the world. You have, after the fall of man, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And right then, when Cain is told that his offering is not acceptable, and he's admonished and told that he can repent and he can restore and he can be cleansed, and instead of doing so, he becomes angry and he kills his brother Abel, whose offering was accepted because, we're told, he brought it by faith. We're told that Abel came with faith, trusting in God's provision for him, but Cain expected God to receive the offering that he brought on his own terms. Cain was angry and distraught and refused to receive correction even as the people in Isaiah's day did. Jesus spoke about these same two groups when he came into the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, these both groups were still around when he came. And he told us that both groups would be found in his kingdom outwardly. And they have been in the church all through the ages. He explained that they would come in by two different ways. The one he described, the larger group, would come in by the broad gate that leads to destruction. The other, he said, would come by the narrow gate that leads to life. He was not talking about those who didn't come into the kingdom at all. Of course, there are those ones too. But he was talking about two different ways of coming in, and so of being in his church, in the Christian assembly. He was talking about people who come and are baptized and who listen to sermons and who say their prayers and who eat the Lord's Supper and who sing praise to God. And there were two types. And he said that there would be a large group that would be rejected because they didn't come in the right way, and a smaller group that would be accepted. He said that he would meet them on the day of judgment and that they would come to him in a very familiar way and say, "Lord, Lord," to him. In Hebrew, when you repeat someone's name like that, it suggests that you're very familiar, that you're on intimate terms with them. And that they would come and say, "Lord, Lord," and that he would say to them, "I never depart from me because I never knew you." They would come to him like that as those who feel that everything was right with them and their Lord. And he would utterly reject them. Let's look at the passage for just a minute. I'll just read it to you. It's from Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me," and you notice that they're saying this to Jesus, okay, they're saying it to him, they've come to him outwardly, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' Jesus, Jesus, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So you see, they were his worshipers. They had come to him, and they did things in his name all their life. Just as the people in Isaiah's day came before God, and they did things in his name, in the Lord's name, all their life. But he rejected them because of their sin. This is very disturbing, and it ought to be disturbing to you. It ought to make you ask the question, how can I come to God who rejects his own worshipers? And I want to tell you that the Lord tells you right here, in the passage that we're looking at today in Isaiah 66, how to come to him. You remember that Isaiah, having declared God's coming salvation that would bless the whole world with forgiveness and new life, okay, having talked about that all the way through the book, he began to pray in chapter 63, around the middle of chapter 63 and on into 64, that the Lord would, in the middle of the prayer, he said that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down. So this God who is going to bring salvation, that he would come and do that, the salvation that would spread into all the world, he said, rend the heavens and come down. He wanted to see that saving work brought to fruition. Chapter 65, you remember that the Lord began to speak about that saving work. And he said, "Yes, Isaiah, in a sense, I will do that work that I have promised to do." And he told how some of his worshipers would receive that work, and some would not receive that work, and how many who were not his worshipers that were outside would come in to that blessing. And he told what a wonderful blessing it would be for all, whether they were formerly in or out, who came to receive that work, what a blessing would come upon them and what a dreadful curse would come upon those who either were among the people in the kingdom or people from outside who rejected the provision of Jesus Christ. And the Lord spoke of a new heavens and a new earth where sin would be eradicated, where the curse would be completely removed. But he said that the rejectors would be cast out of the new heaven and earth into the place of outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. So surely you all want to be among those who inherit the blessing of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. But how are you to come to God to receive that blessing? Well, the counsel's given to you in the passage that I read, Isaiah 66, 1 through 11. The Lord shows us how we must come if we're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. He answers the question for us, how shall I come to God? And I tell you, first of all, that you must come to Him with fear, with awe, even with terror, because He's God. It's difficult to put it all into one word, how we should come, but essentially, we need to see what He truly is. And we need to see at the same time what we truly are. And we need to accept what He truly is. And we need to accept what we truly are and to come to Him accordingly. Look at the text. You need to see, first of all, that He is high, high, high above us. It's always our tendency to reduce God, to make Him like us, to bring Him down from His holy majesty. We want Him to be smaller than He is. We want Him to have other gods that He has to fight with. We want to be able to do things that can manipulate Him and that we can switch around and control Him in some way. But in verse 1, He says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Now to us, the earth is huge, and the heavens are even huger. And God says, that's just my throne. And the earth is just my footstool. He's transcendent. He's high, high, high above us. You're on a whole different level than He is. You're a creature. He's the Creator. He alone is self-existing, totally self-sufficient. He made the world. He made the heavens and everything that is in them. It's so big to us. But it's just a throne to Him, just a footstool for Him. Where is the house that you have built? See, our thoughts are too small for Him. He looks down from His majesty in the heavens and He says, where is the house? Or it could be translated, what is the house? What is this house that you've built for me? And where is the place of my rest? You know, we make a temple. It's a huge project. You know, they cut down all the cedar trees and they lay them over with gold. And there's all these people that are working on it for years. And we build a big cathedral. And it's so impressive to us. It's magnificent. And God looks down and He says, is there a house there somewhere? Did somebody build a house for me? I heard somebody say something about, where's the house that you built? It's like if you're out on your sidewalk, you know, and a little ant, you know, looks up to you and says, I built you a house. You know, you're going to come and live in the house that I made for you? And, you know, there's this little ant hill. I'm not even talking about the African ants that build a big, but just the little ants that we have on our sidewalk. And, you know, He's all proud and impressed with this house. And say, now, where is this house? You know, you have to show me where it is. That's the idea. It's a joke. But it's an even bigger joke for us to build a temple or a cathedral or whatever it is and say, this is God's house. And we look at the big high ceiling. God is going to come and dwell here in this house. Yeah, you know, God says, where? Where is this? You know, or, you know, you think you can come up with a philosophy that will contain God. You know, I've got God all figured out. Or you think that you can bring worship to Him that God is going to say, oh, wow. That was so impressive. That song that you wrote, that song that you sang, I was so impressed. Or that you can do some work of benevolence and God is going to say, I'm indebted to you after you this work of benevolence that you did. How can I ever repay you? That's the idea. That's the way we look at it. Or you're going to offer some great sacrifice. You know, I brought this sacrifice and now God will accept me. That's the way that worship goes on in the world. That's the way people think of God. You're so impressed with it. God says, now what did you do? You know, where is this? Stop thinking that God's like you. He's not like you. Yes, He told His people in the Old Testament to build a house for Him, to build a temple, to overlay it with gold, to offer sacrifices to Him there. But their error was to ever think that God was impressed with the building that they built. That they had done something by which they could contain God or that they could obligate God to themselves in some way. The temple and all the sacrifices were not for God. He didn't need a house. It was supposed to help them to see how much they needed Him It was His grace to them where He told them to build those things. And to see that He was with them. It was symbolic that God was there among them, that He had pitched His tent with them and He had built His house there. But they made it almost into the opposite. You know, into a way of impressing Him and making Him obligated to them. We built this temple, they said. We built this cathedral, people say today. We did this worship service for you. Or we wrote this confession of faith. Aren't you impressed, God? Look at what we did. And He says, okay, now what did you do? Now what is this you want me to see? You've got to see that He's not impressed with our works when we try to impress Him with the things that we have done. He does not dwell in temples that are made with men's hands. But He tells us what He will take notice of. He tells us what we must be if He is going to regard us. He takes notice of the one who stops playing games with God and accepts God as God, accepts what God is and what we are. God doesn't want your works and your offerings and your temples and your cathedrals and your wisdom and your music. He is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those who will come to Him as He is, not denying Him as God the way we so often do. He sums it up for us in verse 2 where He says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Now look, let's look at these three things that He says that characterize those that He looks upon. First, you must be poor. What does that mean? It means you've got to realize that you don't have anything to offer to God from yourself. It means that you see that you have no resources that God needs. No ways by which you can impress Him or attract Him or capture Him or obligate Him or tame Him or whatever it is you want to do. You're bankrupt before Him. You have no negotiating power. You're poor. You're destitute. Now, there's this stupid theology called liberation theology that says that God is impressed with people just because they have less than other people in the world. Now, God is, because they're poor, then God has this special regard. And it confuses these verses that talk about being poor relative to other people. Get this into your minds, brothers and sisters. This is not talking about poor relative. He's saying the richest king in all the world who has armies and power and influence in this world is completely impoverished before God. You see, the contrast is not what we are next to each other. Oh, this guy's poor, so I regard him, God says. But this guy's rich, so I don't regard it in the world. He's saying you're all poor. And when you recognize that you're poor, you come before Him as one who is poor in spirit. I don't have anything to bring to God. And of course, it's true that many times people who have more in this world have a harder time recognizing that. Because they become impressed with themselves, they become impressed with their riches, and they say, well, if I do this for God, I have all this influence, and I can do the great things for God. God says, I'm not impressed. You're poor. You've got nothing. You're destitute before me. You can't make some great offering. The context, of course, is that even the great house that we build for God, the temple that was built in the Old Testament, even according to His command, was nothing to God. It was a mark of great haughtiness for the people to ever think that God is impressed with the house that they had built for Him. That was the problem that Stephen addressed when he spoke to the people in Acts chapter 6. So you must be then poor in spirit. That's the first characteristic if you want God to look upon you. Secondly, you must be contrite, broken because of sin. Now, if you compare this with being poor, it makes kind of a helpful contrast. Being poor means that you recognize, I don't have anything to offer to God. I don't have anything to bring to God. And being contrite means that you recognize that many things that you do have offend Him. So not only do I have nothing to bring, but when I'm contrite, I recognize that I actually offend Him with what I am. It means that you're aware that you're vile and corrupted by sin in His sight. Like Isaiah, the holy prophet of God in Isaiah 6, when he saw the glory of God and saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw God as God is, and what did he say? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He was contrite in heart. It's not just that you don't have anything to offer God. It's that you're an abomination in His eyes. He made you in His image, and you act like a dog. You defile His image. You're a stench in His nostrils. You deserve nothing but to be cut off and cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. He is holy and pure. You are defiled and unclean. You are not a suitable companion for the living God. When you're broken up about that, you're contrite. But you see, we want to avoid that. We want to say, I'm not like that. Yes, you are. You need to accept what you are before God. No flesh can come before Him because all flesh has been corrupted by sin. He wants you to come before Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth, recognizing who He is, recognizing who you are at the same time. And He adds a third characteristic of the one whom He looks upon. It must be one who trembles at His word. That means that when He speaks, that you take it seriously. You know, God spoke through the prophets and apostles in the old time, and then their words were recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, so that now we have the Word of God in written form. What do you do with that Word? Most people pay very little attention to what God says. Instead of trembling at His Word, they ignore it and they disregard it. Or maybe they put it in on cute little plaques with little pastel colors and hang it up on the wall. You know, have the little verse plaques and things that they put up. But they don't tremble at God's Word. It's just sort of like candy or something. They don't act as though that it's God who is speaking in His Word. They act more like it's just some advice from a peer. You know, yeah, maybe it's a good idea. Yeah, maybe I'll do that sometime. Whatever. You know, that kind of a thing, or some quaint counsel from an old grandfather, you know, that says, "Oh yeah, that's kind of a nice idea," you know. How different they'll be on the day of judgment. When they come before God as God, and when He speaks, they will tremble at His word then. I'm telling you, tremble now. Because the same God that you're going to meet on the day of judgment is the God who speaks to you today in His Word. Do not disregard what He says. Do you feel at liberty to disregard what God says? Do you feel that you can ignore what God says about sexual purity? Do you feel that you can ignore what He says about how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you honor your parents, about the way that He wants you to worship, about what He says about loving your enemies? Is that all stuff that you can say, "Oh yeah, well, you know, yeah, I know"? Do you take issue with His Word? Do you say that some of the things are not true? It's funny how atheistic scientists, when they'll say all these things that they think cannot possibly be true scientifically in Scripture, when they turn to the Lord, then all of a sudden, all those things disappear. And now it all fits, it all makes sense. They don't have any problem anymore with God's Word. Why? Because now they tremble at God's Word. They recognize that God's voice thunders above all of those voices within their little scientific community that came up with all these theories that deny God. That's what happens, you see, when you deal with God as God. His voice becomes dominant in your life, and all other voices become very, very small by comparison. If the emperor commands you to bow down to the image that he just set up, you do not bow down because God's voice thunders above the emperor's voice and says, "You shall not bow down to any likeness or any image that men have made." If you're a kid and your friends want you to go somewhere that your parents don't want you to go, God's voice thunders above the voice of your friends and it says, "Honor your father and mother. Obey your parents in the Lord." If your family wants you to break the Sabbath to join them for a family gathering, God's voice says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and it thunders above the voice of anyone else. Do you see what the whole point is here? The Lord wants you to come before Him as He truly is. He wants faith as described in Hebrews 11. That you would believe that God is, very simple words, that you would believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I don't come and impress Him. I come to receive blessing from Him. This is how we ought to always have approached God, even before the fall. But how much more now that we've been corrupted by sin? The only appropriate way to come before Him is as one who is poor and contrite and who trembles at His word. God goes on to tell us how displeased He is with worship from those who don't fear Him. He presents this offensive worship in a very interesting way in verse 3. He lists different worship practices in verse 3. Half are worship practices that He's commanded, and half are worship practices that He has forbidden, either by express command or else by never commanding them. And he puts the commanded rituals right next to the forbidden rituals. He puts them right next to each other. He alternates between them. He mentions one and then the other. And He does this to show us in a very striking way that when we come to Him to worship Him and we don't fear Him, it makes no difference whether you worship according to His word in the letter or whether you worship idolatrously. It's no difference. Without the fear of God, it's offensive to Him. Period. The translators have added something to the original in an effort to highlight the fact that there is no difference in these two types of worship. The part they added is in the italics. You know, in the English versions, when they have the italics, that's the part that was added in. But I think it's more powerful without the addition. So I'm going to read it without the addition. It's a more literal translation. Verse 3 says, killing the bull, slaying the man, sacrificing the lamb, breaking a dog's neck, offering a grain offering, offering swine's blood, burning incense, blessing an idol. These are all things that people do in worship. The killing of a bull, the sacrificing of a lamb, the offering of a grain offering, the burning of incense were all things that God commanded. The slaying of a man as a sacrifice, the breaking of a dog's neck, the offering of swine's blood, and the blessing of an idol were all things that God had forbidden in worship. But the one is just as offensive to God as the other if it is offered by worshipers who are not poor, contrite, and who tremble at God's word. By those who thought that God should be impressed with their offerings. By those who felt that they were righteous. By those who did not take God's word seriously. Okay, God goes on to say that in such worship, a worshiper has chosen his own way. Again, even if he did the things that God said to do by the letter, exactly according to the letter, if he doesn't come to God with that broken, contrite heart and that poverty of spirit, trembling at God's word, then he might as well have worshipped an idol, might as well have bowed down to an image of Mary, might as well have offered a human sacrifice. And not only has such a worshiper chosen his own way, but God says that his soul, the worshiper's soul, delights in his abominations. So this makes it even worse. You know, not only did you come before me in a way that was highly displeasing before me, but you were strutting about like I should have been pleased with it. That makes it even worse that you delighted in what was an abomination to me. He delights in it, of course he does. You know, he lays over the gold on his idol, or he does all of these things, and he feels very good about it. That fills God with all the more wrath and indignation. I hope you can see clearly how this applies to worshipers in the New Testament. You can do everything just the way God commands. You can sing psalms, you can read scripture, you can hear sound preaching, you can come to the Lord's table, all in form exactly as He's appointed. You can be very religious. You can devote your whole life to worship. You can spend hours in secret prayer and fasting. You can make great sacrifices in your service to God. You can give huge gifts of all that you possess. You can devote yourself to all the best causes in the world. You can sing ardently before the Lord. But if you do not fear God, if you're not poor and contrite and one who trembles at His word, then it is not only unacceptable, it is offensive to the living God. There is no fear of God, no poverty of spirit, no trembling at His word. You might as well have been at the Mass or gone to a Hindu temple or bowed before an idol or offered a child sacrifice. You've come according to your own terms, and you're delighting in your abominations. But you see how God responds to the worshipers in verse 4. He says that He will choose your delusions if you do these things. When you do not fear God, when you're not broken and contrite before Him, you are, whether you admit it or not, deliberately deluding yourself. Nobody's really that stupid. Nobody really thinks that God is the way that we act like He is when we act like He's going to be impressed with our worship. No one, you're avoiding Him because you don't want to admit what you are before Him. And you come to believe your delusions. You want to pretend that you can impress Him. You want to pretend that you can control Him. You've deluded yourself. So He will help you along, is what He's saying. I'll send you. I will choose your delusions. I'll make you even more deluded. You'll believe things that are manifestly absurd. That sodomy is acceptable in His sight. That human beings evolved from apes. That Hitler has all the answers that we need. That your bitterness is justified. Whatever it is, you'll start believing stupid things. And if you're going to believe that He's impressed with your offerings and with the house that you built for Him, then He's going to make you believe anything. Because you've believed something that was absurd. Because you come to believe it, you'll see how. And because you come to actually believe in these absurdities on the day of judgment, you'll see how foolish it was to believe those absurdities. And not only that, but He says that He will bring your fears upon you. All the things that you're trying to avoid in worshiping God. You know, people go through their religious exercises and they want to pray that, you know, they won't have poverty, that they won't have enemy invasions, that God will take away their enemies and protect them, and that they won't be sick, and that He'll deliver them from their sicknesses, and that He'll deliver them even from hell. All of these things that you fear, He says, are going to come on you if you come to Me in this abominable way. They will come upon you because, as He goes on to say in verse 4, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before My eyes and chose that which in which I do not delight. God sent prophets. He gave you His word. He sent Isaiah to say, your worship is an abomination because you're not coming in the fear of God. He told you repeatedly that you needed to be cleansed by Him. He told you repeatedly that He had sent Jesus on the cross to atone for your sins. He called you to come to Him for forgiveness and new life. But instead of coming, you just kept on worshiping. Even all the things that He had appointed, you did the things that are supposed to connect you to Jesus. You were baptized, you came to the Lord's Supper, you heard His word, you sang His songs. All the things that were meant to connect poor, needy, trembling sinners with Jesus. But you used all of those things as if those things themselves would please God. Just because you were doing them. In your pride, you refused to admit the real need that you had of God. You refuse to face the fact that you need radical forgiveness and transformation that only Jesus can give. Oh yes, you wanted Him again. You know, you wanted Him to come and heal your brokenness and to rescue you from your troubles and your fears, but you refuse to come to Him as the Savior that He is, the one who died in your place or in the place of guilty sinners, who came to bear His people's sin and guilt so they could be forgiven. God provided Him, and you acted like you could come to God without Him. What kind of logic is that? It's an abomination to come before God like that. All your fears, He says, will come upon you. But my dear brothers and sisters, you who do fear the Lord, I'm not going to end here, because there's wonderful things that God says to you if you do fear God, if you do tremble before Him, if you are broken and contrite, if you are poor in spirit. He has wonderful things to say to you. The Lord has words of tremendous comfort here. Understand, this is not for everyone, though. This is only for those who tremble at His word. See in verse 5 that God is only addressing you here who tremble at His word. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. First, He tells you that He will crush those who oppose you. He knows the way they treat you, the way they persecute you. Verse 5, He describes them as your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for My name's sake and said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Doesn't that sound just like what happened in John 9 when Jesus healed that blind man and You know, the Jews came before him. They said, "Who healed you? And what else did he say? And what else?" And they went on and on. And then they cast him out of the synagogue. And the guy just said, "Look, I don't know just who he is, but all I know is I was blind and now I see." And they said, "You're blaspheming. You know, get out of this. And now we'll see your joy." You know, they ask his parents and so on. The Lord says, "It's your own brothers that do this." See, it wasn't the people outside in the world. It was the people who were the leaders in the synagogue, fellow worshipers, who were, in our context, baptized in the name of the Lord. But they hate you because you tremble at God's word, and they don't. They're desperately trying to deny the need that they have of God's salvation. They're trying to keep up the pretense that they don't need a Savior to die on the cross to take away their sins. And there you are, believing that you do need a Savior, confessing that you need a Savior. You're an offense in their eyes. They hate you so much because they hate Christ so much. And of course, I mean the real Christ. I mean, they have their Jesuses. They have their bobblehead Jesus. They have their Jesus who strokes them and tells them that they are not sinners. And their Jesus who talks about love and who never talks about judgment. So different than the real Jesus. But they're trying to avoid the real Jesus that you know, because he tells them what they don't want to hear, that they are sinners. And they hate him a lot. And they hate you because you're connected with him. You remind them of him. And so in verse 5, as verse 5 goes on to say, they cast you out in the name of God. They mock you and they say, "You're his worshiper. Okay, let God be glorified in delivering you." Remember when Christ was on the cross? He worshiped God. Let God come and deliver him if he has delight in him. They treat you the very same way that they treated Jesus. They do all this in God's name. And they do it now in the name of Jesus himself, the very one that they were rejecting. Now that is a great discouragement to you. If you fear God, if you fear the Lord and you tremble at his word. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they despised him and they despised the prophets that were sent in his name. Paul wept for his Jewish brothers who persecuted him. He prayed for them. He even said that he would be cursed in their place if they could be saved. They hate you all the more because you care for them and they cast you out as evil. Jesus told you to rejoice when they do this because they hated him before they hated you. Because you're bearing his reproach, because you belong to him and have been rescued by his saving mercy. So he tells you to rejoice. The Lord sees all of this. He sees what they do. And the Lord goes on to say that he will destroy those enemies. Picking up from the last sentence in verse 5, he says, "But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies." Now, those verses don't need a lot of explanation. God comes to the city of Jerusalem or the church to destroy those who do not truly fear him. The picture is that of raising up a noisy army. Exactly what God did in Jerusalem, right in the temple, because of those who had rejected the Lord Jesus in 70 AD. God raised up armies and he brought them down upon Jerusalem, just in the way that Isaiah is talking about. He had done that before in Babylon, when Babylon came right into Jerusalem and drove the people out and destroyed the temple. He did it again when he sent Greece against them in the time of the Maccabees. And then in 70 AD with Jesus, and he's going to do it again on the last day, on the day of judgment, when all of those who have pretended to be God's people and who have oppose those who fear him and who truly are contrite before him, God will judge them. The very temple that God had given to point them to him, he will destroy. And I tell you that God will do this again at the end of the world. Verse 6 says that he fully repays his enemies. But that's no means all that God will do for you who tremble before him. I'm glad it's not all. It wouldn't be sufficient, would it? If he only told you, "Okay, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to crush all those enemies," and that was the end of it. But look what else he says. He goes on to assure you that he himself will bring forth, now this is in the context of Isaiah before Jesus came, he'll bring forth his king and his kingdom. You have to take this section in the context of Isaiah's whole prophecy, this this next section that we're looking at. He has spoken about the covenant people. Isaiah has spoken about the covenant people, the city of God, about Jerusalem being almost completely wiped out by God's chastening hand. Jerusalem was going to be reduced to nothing but dust and ashes. And he's described them as being just a stump that's left. But he has told us repeatedly that God is still going to raise up a Savior out of the ruins of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah said, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." Isaiah has told us that the Lord will bring forth a son who will establish a righteous kingdom that will never end. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He has told us, Isaiah has told us, that when he comes, the nations will come to him for salvation. People from all over the world will turn and be saved. Isaiah 11:10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." He has told us that when he comes, Jerusalem will be like a barren woman that's bringing forth a son that will save all who come to him, establishing a kingdom of righteousness in the earth. Listen to Isaiah 54:1-3. "Sing, O barren." See, that's Jerusalem, barren and unfruitful. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." There's so many other passages that we can look at. But you see, this is enough to give you the picture of what Isaiah is talking about in the passage that we're looking at. That Jerusalem, though almost ruined, will bring forth a Savior that will gather the nations to His righteous kingdom. With that background, you can understand what the Lord is saying in verses 7 through 9 of our text. Let's look at it. Verse 7, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." Christ will come forth to the barren city of Jerusalem suddenly, miraculously, without labor on the part of Jerusalem. They're not going to build something that makes Christ come. He's going to come without anything that they do. It will be wholly God's doing. It will be a miracle, not by might or by human power, but by God's Spirit. A whole kingdom of righteousness will be brought forth in this one child in one day. Verse 8 says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." Jesus, who is the kingdom of righteousness, the King of the kingdom of righteousness, he came forth at this time in history, 2,000 years ago, the time that Isaiah is speaking of. And when he came, he brought with them a kingdom for the entire world. That kingdom was in him as the one who had come. And right away, that kingdom began to break out to the Gentiles. Even in that very generation, the Gentiles began to flood in to rejoice in what God had done. God assures his people that he will do this great thing. Because to them, I mean, here they are, they're going into exile in Babylon, and then they have trouble with the Greeks, and they have trouble with the Romans, and all these things. And God says to his people who are contrite, who are poor, who tremble at his word, "I'm going to surely do all these things that I said I was going to do for you." Look at verse 9. "Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says the Lord? Am I going to let you die on the delivery table, Jerusalem? No, he says, I'm going to bring forth everything that I have promised to you. He did not call his people forth and promise Christ to them in order that everything would be aborted. He will do all that he has spoken, even though Jerusalem will be nearly destroyed. The barren woman will bring forth a child, and his kingdom will be righteousness that will endure forever. The salvation that God promised Jerusalem will come to Jerusalem. What she could not do, God will do. He will bring forth forgiveness of sin through his blood and new life through his spirit. God will do this. He will bring forth all of this. And so the Lord calls on everyone to respond. He calls on everyone to respond to what he does for Jerusalem. He calls you and everyone else, first of all, to rejoice with Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. This is such a tremendous thing. That son that was promised from the ancient times is brought forth. The one who took on his own self his people's sin and bore the curse for them. That this one who pours out his spirit and gives them a new heart so that they can serve him, a heart that responds to God and that gives them a new life. This is something that ought to cause the whole world to break forth in rejoicing. Look at what God has done. He brought salvation to his people. The whole world should rejoice. But why should the rest of the world rejoice when God did this for Jerusalem? Of course, there's a sense in which you ought to be glad when another nation is blessed. I mean, you're your neighbors. You're supposed to love your neighbor. If something wonderful like this comes to them, you should be glad for their sake. You should say, man, that's great. What happened to them? You know, I'm really happy for them. But there's much more reason to rejoice here. Verse 11, God says to rejoice with Jerusalem that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Do you see? The provision for Jerusalem is God's provision for the salvation of the world. He is saying that the nations should rejoice with Jerusalem in the coming of Jesus, because if they rejoice in what God did in the salvation that Jesus brought, they will partake of Jesus themselves. They will be able to eat and drink of the salvation of Israel. They will be engrafted into the tree with Israel. It will be their salvation too. They too will be fully forgiven of all their sins. They too will be given the Holy Spirit that they may become pleasing to God. They too will be given an eternal inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and where the curse is no more. And look, this is not just the leftovers. This is not an incomplete or a partial provision. Look at the language. The Lord says that if you rejoice in what God has provided for his people, that you will feed and be satisfied. There will be nothing lacking. He says that you will be consoled. You will be comforted in the salvation that he brings. Forgiveness, complete forgiveness of your sins. He says you will drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And there's plenty to go around at God's table. It's full for the taking as the nations come and receive of his bounty. So how is it with you? Do you fear God? Or do you trifle with God? Are you playing games with God? You say, oh, God doesn't mind. Oh, you know, I'll do this for God and then he'll be impressed. Are you doing that stuff? Are you impressed with yourself and what you bring? He's on his throne. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. What are you going to do for him? You're a sinner. You can't do anything for him. Don't come before him like that. Come to him, poor, contrite, trembling at his word, and receive the abundance that he provides for those who are poor, contrite, trembling at his word. As long as you stay proud, you're never going to come. You're going to stay away from God's salvation in Christ. Away with your pride then. You need this salvation. Humble yourself and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Come to God without him. Do all of your worship, all of your temple building, all of your sacrifices, and God will reject you. come with the provision of Christ, and God will receive you and welcome you as His own. We're going to come to the table here in just a minute, and we're going to partake of the abundance as God has represented it to us here. Please stand and let's call on His name. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are a God who has regard for sinners. We praise You that You look upon those who are poor and who are contrite, who tremble at Your word. Father, we pray that by the working of Your Holy Spirit, that You would show us what we are. You would show us what You are. And that we would come not boasting in ourselves, not resting in the works that we have done, not resting in anything, but in the provision that You have made for sinners like us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Father, make us among those blessed ones, we pray, that we may come and that we may partake of the bounty. You said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, we don't come to You full of ourselves, but we come to You to be filled with the righteousness that Christ procured for us. Not having a righteousness of our own by the works of the law or by the works of worship or anything else, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Him. We may be partakers of all that He is and all that He has, that His life may be found in us, that You may work in us by Your Spirit to make us more and more like Him, that in the days to come, when the new heaven and the new earth is brought to its full completion, that we will be able to live in that new heaven and new earth in Your house forever and ever to receive the inheritance of those who fear You. Father, we thank You that the meek will inherit the earth. We thank You that there is no doubt that You will accomplish these things for Your people. We pray that the gospel would go into all the world and that peoples would come and that they would be saved. And we pray for those who are in the church that are resisting Your truth, for those who are playing games, for those who are naming the name of Jesus, but who have never bowed to Him for true salvation. We pray, O Lord, that You would break their hearts, that they may humble themselves before You and that they might come. Father, help us to have wisdom as we witness, and help us to bear patiently with the persecutions that come our way when we do, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would continue in it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The Spirit of the Lord bless you. Amen.